maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Welcome, G220 radio listeners. This is Mike, and as the habit we've been doing, we are going through on this Saturday night some Jehovah Witnesses material. They have a little pamphlet called Good News from God, and we've been going through it question by question. There's 14 questions that we'll kind of work through, and we'll be doing them all with just understanding what they're saying, looking at the scriptures, looking at what they're citing, trying to understand what they're saying, looking at it as a whole and all the other aspects with it, trying to be fair and balanced with it. And so we are here again looking at God's purpose on the earth. And the question deals with what is God's purpose for the earth. It's part one. And we're really going to be looking at kind of creation and the fall of creation. And then part two next week, we'll be looking kind of at restoration. What does that mean when we talk about creation being restored? So let's do a quick kind of overview on what we've been going through. It's been a couple months now that we've been going through this. So just to kind of catch everyone up and to speed, and then I'll add some remarks leading into this one. So we started off by first looking at what is the good news and the urgency of this good news and how we should do it. And we noticed right away that Jehovah's Witnesses aren't really concerned about sin. Their good news is trying to alleviate suffering. So this becomes important as we look through other ways that it's all about not suffering in this life. As I presented, I said, well, that's not what the good news is. The good news is that we can be forgiven by God for our sins, which is much more powerful. It's more beautiful. It's more faithful to the text. It's what God has been showing both in the New and Old Testament with it. So we got it right away and we saw this idea. Okay. Jehovah's Witnesses, they're really just trying to alleviate suffering in our lives, trying to have your best life now. Next, we got into who is God, kind of understanding that they think God and Father are one. They are Unitarians, so they say that God as a being has one person, that is the Father. His name is Jehovah, actually Yahweh. Really, we don't know what it is with that. And this one, we kind of took some quibbles. They said that some people claim that God makes us suffer to test us, but this is not true. But I showed that the Greek text, both their sources and critical sources that I was using, showed that that's what 1 Peter 4:2 says, and that God does use suffering for his purposes to sanctify us. And that we shouldn't be surprised when fiery trials come our ways, because that's what God is going to use to test it. And we also see that in the book of Job. God uses Peter has the devil go after Job, and it's a test to see how righteous he is. And so we kind of saw who that is and what they understand God. Next was this good news coming from God? And really, this is an idea of what is the Bible? How do we know the Bible is the word of God with it? And we acknowledge that, kind of promoted that this is both a human and divine authorship, that they both in a way in which come together, the idea of concursus, that they are working together to bring about a message in which is true because it comes from God, but yet it is within the space and time in which the author is writing, using the author's own personality, dialect, skills to do it. And this, what we really saw here is that kind of the last line in this question is, your hope of enjoying everlasting life depends on you getting to know God. So they came out to be Pelagians. You can work your way. You have to be able to obey God. You need to do that. And really, that's not what the gospel message is about. It is not something that I can do. In fact, the doctrine of original sin, taken from different places, says that I can't do that. And that I can't work my way to heaven. That I need the righteousness of Christ to get into heaven. And then the last three episodes we looked at who is Jesus Christ. We saw him as, we first kind of looked at what they thought of him as divine, which they deny. They affirm his humanity, that Jesus is kind of the spirit person, this angel that comes and dwells through Mary, is placed there by God, but he is not divine. He is divine-like. He creates all other things, and we notice that in the text that it doesn't say that. It says that Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, is the one who creates all things for himself. And that the idea of Jesus being the firstborn of creation is not that he is created like everything else, but that he has preeminence above creation. We saw that the same way. When Israel is called the firstborn son of God, it is talking about preeminence among the nations. And just seeing that the firstborn son, especially in the patriarchs, is not the one who receives the promises. It's always a different one. And when we look at Abraham, he has Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac gets the promise. When Isaac has Jacob and Esau, Jacob, who is the secondborn, receives the promises. And when Jacob has 12 sons, Joseph, the 11th one born, is the one who receives the promises of the firstborn. And so that though all of them, in a sense, received the promises in that way. And then we looked at their idea of the ransom theory, what they thought, that we are, that Jesus came to die to ransom us from death. And while I acknowledge that the Bible says he ransoms us, it doesn't say who he ransoms us from. It says he ransoms us. So going to say it's death is going beyond what the biblical authors have said. But that it really doesn't answer the question, how can one be right with God? Okay, my death may be the penalty maybe for, but that doesn't mean I stand before God as righteous. And especially if I, you know, what is going to happen if I just sin once? So I argued that penal substitutionary terror may better fit the biblical evidence, and that helps us with it because we gain a righteousness, and the righteous shall live by faith. And so our righteousness comes by one that is by faith, and that you have to have faith. Now they redefine faith as a way to say, well, here it is. If faith, all who exercise faith in Jesus by obeying him will enjoy life in paradise on earth. That faith for them is obedience. Faith and obedience are one. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says faith comes apart from God, or comes from God, is not of us, though we have faith. That faith is a gift of God coming because we do not believe in God, or we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so we have to have faith, which comes by grace. And that James 2:14 and following shows that faith then is always accompanied by works. That is, you know, I have faith by what I do. But my works do not save me, because Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul develops that there in chapter 4 of Romans. So then the question they think next is, what is the purpose of this earth? You know, we have the sin, we have the suffering, we know who God is. We say Jesus has come to rescue us and he's going to bring us into paradise here on earth. But there isn't paradise here. So there is assumption going in. And so that's what we're going to be really kind of talking about today. What is the purpose? What is God's purpose for the earth? Now, for you who's listening live here, I do have Facebook up. So go ahead, if you have questions throughout kind of dealing with the topic, go ahead and post it. For those who are listening to this after the live fact, I would encourage you to go to our Facebook page, leave a comment. You can email us at g220radio@gmail.com with any other things, and we will be able to answer that question or be passed on to me, and I'll answer that for them. Though Ricky and George probably would be able to answer too, not to discredit their abilities at any way. And so we're going to kind of look at this idea of God's purpose on the earth. And just some introductory remarks kind of before we lead into it, kind of from the Protestant Reform perspective, is that this is important for us to think through and to know. And something I really haven't thought of until kind of studying for this a little bit is that kind of the idea of creation and redemption go hand in hand. The sources I was saying, all three of them mentioned this, talking about it. And a chief example is, think of like Exodus. Israel's pinned up against the Red Sea. The army of Egypt is coming after them. And God redeems them by his control over creation. He splits the Red Sea using the wind. The ground is dry, in which the Israelites can now cross the Red Sea. And when they have all crossed and all are saved, and the Egyptians are going after them, the water comes down on them, and it judges them for their disobedience and unfaithfulness. Creation and redemption are closely related. And so how we understand creation feeds into how we understand salvation. Here's another text, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone or passed away, and behold, the new has come. Redemption brings us into what we were to be. Our glorified bodies will be what Adam was without sin, who Jesus was. And we see that in Jesus, that the body is not by nature evil. Why would God mend himself with the body? If the body, which is physical, was by nature evil. It's not. So creation is important when we start to understand here the redemptive ideas that will come through. Because in the end, Christ will come and he will remake the heavens and the earth. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week in kind of this restorative idea. So this is why this is kind of important, that we need to focus on what is being said so that we can figure out what is their kind of point. Why are they pushing this way? Because it does tie in how we are to understand salvation as God, as creator and redeemer. and in and with that. So, as we move now into, here's the question, what is God's purpose for the earth? This is part one. Like I said, we'll be dealing mostly with God creating, why God created, and also kind of the fall from creation, kind of talking about Eden and the fall, Adam's fall, getting kicked out of Eden, and what does that mean for creation? So here is their first question. Why did God create the earth? And kind of this first part is very, is very didactic. And there's two propositions and then their conclusion. So they start out by saying Jehovah gave the earth to men and women. It is our home. So proposition A is that God has given earth to men and women. And if you can see on there, Psalm 115:16 is their citation for this. As for the heavens, they belong to Jehovah, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The ESV says the children of men. So, there isn't much difference there within the translations on what it means. So that's the first one. And then the second proposition is, therefore, it is our home. So he's given it to men and women. Therefore, the earth is our thus, the earth is our home. Therefore, the first human coming, Adam and Eve, were not created to populate the heavens, because God had already created angels to live in the heavens, and they used Job 38:4-17. When we see that, people weren't there in the heavens in verse 4, and then in Job 38:7, the morning stars joyfully cry out together, and all the sons of God begin shouting in applause. The idea that the angels are there around creation of the heavens and the earth, and they are applauding and cheering on, giving God the glory in a way for his creation. I think this is going to be important in just a little bit with it. So this sets up kind of everything else that's going to be said. So they think that really that humans aren't going to go to heaven. In fact, they would say only 144,000 go to heaven. They get that number from Revelation. And that we're not designed to be in heaven. Okay, we'll explain this. We'll talk about this in a little bit more. And so they're saying God has already created angels to live in heaven with that. So rather, they continue on, God took the first man and settled him down in a delightful paradise called the Garden of Eden. Now, we need to remember this word paradise. This is kind of the idea. This is what the earth is going to become. This is paradise, that you're longing, you're obeying God to reach paradise, as we saw a little bit earlier in this. And what we see, that this paradise starts in the Garden of Eden. And no doubt, the Garden of Eden was a paradise. It was probably very beautiful, showing the masterful artwork of God. So this is very much an important understanding, that there is this delightful paradise called the Garden of Eden. And Jehovah gave him and his future offspring the prospect of enjoying life without end on earth. So you have this everlastingness, enjoying life, which we mentioned early on, that God does want us to enjoy our life. And this idea of enjoying our life comes from the idea of enjoying what God has given us. That's how we saw it, how I explained it. And that really there is this idea of flourishing. We are to, as Christians, help people to flourish. It's what God has doing it. And we help the poor by flourishing, by giving food. We help them also flourish spiritually, and that they come to know Christ as their Savior. And that there is this idea of flourishing and helping people to flourish. And I think Esther shows us a good example of that, that this flourishing idea comes very much in it, that Esther, being a Jew, God still has his grace on them, even though she may not be kind of the nice Egyptian, or not Egyptian, the nice Jewish woman we want her to be. On the end, God uses her, and she saves, and through him, he saves the Jewish people with it. And there's flourishing happening in there. But let's think about kind of this tone. So he created man and woman. It's to be their home. Adam and Eve. They're going to be a dwell. He puts them in the garden to enjoy life. And that's true. But as we've noticed earlier, it's all about kind of us. But the question is, why did God create the earth? And to them, it's for us. He created it for us. But I want to consider that that's not why he created the earth. I think John Frame has a good definition of creation. So he defines creation as creation is an act of God alone by which, for his own glory, he brings into existence everything in the universe, things that have no existence prior to his creative word. I would say that God created the earth not for us, but for his glory. And he does that by creating us and establishing a relationship with us. And we can see it throughout the Bible. You think about, and John Frame shows in multiple places, when creation is talked about, it's to make us think about and worship God. We can see God's attributes in creation, and it should cause us to think about him and worship him. I think it's Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament his power. Or another one, Psalm 89, verse 5. Oh, wrong book. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O God. Or Psalm 98, just to be another one. And there's a lot more to consider. Psalm 98, verses 7 and 9. Let the seas roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for their joys. Before the Lord, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. Creation worships God. God created the earth not for us, but for his glory. And that in that, it displays who God is. That's the important part. You even consider Psalm 115:16, as they said, as the heavens belong to the earth, but the earth has given up the sun. What is it? It's that really early on in the verse, in verses 2 and 3. Sorry, in the chapter, verses 2 and 3, Psalm 115 says that God does all that he pleases. And understanding that the work of creation and the work of providence is how God controls and sustains the entire world and universe. And he does whatever he pleases to accomplish what he purposed. And that is to have a relationship with humans. Not that he needed a relationship with humans, because we believe he's triune. Now they deny that. So he has to do it. And I think they don't really answer the question why God created the earth. Just for us to live eternity? Like, it doesn't make sense. Especially then when you add the fall to it. So this is not just this idea of, you know, God just kind of, here we go, just make it. But that, and how we do it, is God created it for a purpose. And it's for his glory. And it's so that he can demonstrate his glory to others. His loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, his love, his judgment, his wrath. All of that is how and why God created it. And we see that through the Bible. And we know that in Romans 1, that some of these attributes are made in creation with it. So creation should be used by us to worship God. That's why, and both all the ones are saying it, idols are so wrong. Because idols take things that are created and worships them as if they're God, but God created all of that for his own worship. And so there is a lot to see and understand and to work with in it. And so we have it. And then you can see here, Psalm 37:29, they quote, "The righteous shall possess the earth and they will live forever on it." And to understand, we've talked about this, but then the question is, how do you become righteous? How do you become right with God? How is one righteous? I'm with it. You know, Genesis 2:15, 17, also on this slide, is just the fact that, you know, the command given to Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he should just surely die with it. So, and the second part of this same question, they kind of explain a little bit more, what is the Garden of Eden? So originally, only the Garden of Eden was paradise. The first human couples were to fill the earth with their offspring. In time, they were to subdue the entire globe and make it a paradise. The earth will never be destroyed. It will always be mankind's home. And there's really not much to disagree with it here. I mean, we see that in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have subjection. Subject the fish of the sea, the flying creatures, the heavens, and every living creature that is moving on the earth. And there is this idea that they are to cultivate the land and continue and spread throughout it. And you see promises later on about how Israel and Judah are to fulfill that promises by covering the whole world, that the whole world is their inheritance. And it even is increasingly in the fact that Christians are called to preach the gospel everywhere and to the ends of the earth. God does want the earth to be a paradise. I think the big thing missing here, though, is that in Revelation 20 and 21, we see that heaven's come down to earth. God dwells with people on the earth. And I haven't really looked into the other three questions. I'm assuming that's not what they believe based on what they've already kind of said. And so, yeah, humans were to have control and to cultivate, to grow the Garden of Eden. And now that idea is fulfilled in the proclamation of the gospel, awaiting for the renewal of heavens and the earth. So there's not much to disagree on this point. That earth will always be mankind's home, but it's going to be a perfect earth in which God dwells. And he will dwell with man in relationship like the Garden of Eden. And to think about God dwelling with man again. I went through this with my wife's Sunday school class for a project at my last semester at Southern. We talked about the presence of God. And in the Garden of Eden, you see God with man, walking, talking. And with the fall, they're separated. But the rest of the Bible is God trying to renew that relationship. They get kicked out. They're away from his presence. The tabernacle is the presence within this nation. God dwells in this tent. The temple then comes in with it. Furthermore, then the Son of God comes. And now God is dwelling in man, in a man, in Jesus, fully God, fully man. He is veiled. They do not see the glory of God in him. But let God is there. He is with us. And then when he leaves, God gets closer to us, not just being around us and with us in spatial and temporal ways, but now he dwells inside of us, like the temple. When God's glory dwelled inside the temple, now Christians are the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit now dwells. And will all cultivate when Christ comes again and the heavens and the earth are remade, they are purified, and now God dwells with man here on earth. I mean, that is, I preach, and it should, because it's marvelous with it. So they say, how does God create, why did God create the earth? He created it just for us. What I think we should better understand is God created the earth for his own glory, by having us in a relationship with him, in which we can, he can share, we can share with him, and we can glorify, and all of creation causes us to look and to worship him. It's for his glory. And as we all know, the fall happens. So the next question is, why is the earth not a paradise now? We know it's not a paradise now. We can see it. There, and this is the great assumption. Shootings, murders, terrorist attacks, fires, tornadoes, hurricanes. All of this shows that this is no longer a good world. It's not as it should, as Jesus, as God said in Genesis 2. It's not very good anymore. Sin has entered. And so they try to answer it. They said Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. So Jehovah put them out of the garden. Can't argue with that. That's what the story is. Paradise was lost and no man has succeeded in restoring it. And that's true. That sin has caused it. And no man could because of sin. No government can because of sin. The only one who can would be Jesus. And so they quote Job 9:24, the earth has been handed over to the wicked. And it has. I think we should, then, who is this wicked? And they're not going to say it, but it's all of us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all the ones who are wicked. We don't obey God. We don't follow his precepts with it. So yeah, there's not much to disagree with. And that statement with it, I do think we'll just kind of, we'll go to the next slide, for it. So they continue on. Has Jehovah abandoned his original purpose for mankind? No, it's in there. They put an exclamation mark in it. He is almighty. He cannot fail. Isaiah 40:18. Jehovah says, the creator of the heavens, the true God, the one who formed the earth, it is the maker and is firmly established, who did not create it for simply for nothing, but to form it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is no one else. He cannot fail. I think it doesn't really answer the question. He will restore the human race to the way it is meant to be, and he will. And so, but there's more to it. And they kind of gloss over it. This Adam and Eve disobeyed, and it's all their fault. I mean, obviously, that's how it is with it. And, okay. It is. But I think there is something interesting with it. That Adam and Eve are called to multiply, to cultivate the land, and to have dominion over the animals. And when Adam is received his, when Adam and Eve are receiving their curse, we see that childbearing becomes hard, the ground becomes hard to grow, and this relationship with animals has been destroyed. with it. That is everything we were called to do as humans becomes harder because of sin. The creation groans, awaiting the reveal of the sons of God in Romans 8. Earth is going to be remade, and we'll talk more about that next week. But we should realize how fallen this world is. We can't even do our job as humans. We cannot worship God as he ought without the divine intervention. We can't do any of this. And so kind of this makes you like, yeah, we want paradise, and we do, and we should long for that. This idea of paradise, this recreation of the world. But we should also acknowledge, and what they're doing here is that part of the reason why creation is the way it is because not just Adam and Eve, but that I've sinned against God and in ways that hurt his creation. And so that it should consider how we interact now with creation. That is, you know, kind of the mantra that Christians are just kind of flippant with creation. Like, it doesn't matter, littering, we believe the world is going to be, you know, renewed. It doesn't matter how we treat it. And that's not the case. Now, I'm not saying we go as far as climate change and however you want to do with that. If you think that's right, that's fine. Go with it. But we are called to take care of creation because this is not us. This is not our creation. It's God's creation. And we're to use it wisely and be good stewards of it as a reflection of who God is, because God is the one who works out all things. He is the one ultimately in control of it. And that, yes, that earth is a gift for us. But we should also notice that nothing here on earth is also superficial, or kind of just, now my brain's not working, kind of just, you know, flippant. It just is. Has no purpose. No, God does everything for a purpose, for his glory. And that created things are vehicles for God to work out his own purpose, as one scholar I looked at said. God uses creation because creation is made for God, not for us. Not that he needed to make God, or not that he needed to make creation for anything, but he chose to make creation. He chose to put us on the creation and then built in creation his revelatory act that we can see creation and know who God is. It's why science kind of started. Understanding that we can study creation, and in studying creation, we can kind of know more about God. Now, the Bible frames what we can learn from creation. Like, we're not going to learn God's grace in creation, though there could be. And we could see it in different places, but we learn about his judgment, his power, his might. And that this was all along the plan. And to show his different attributes to us. Because some attributes, like mercy, presuppose something else, presupposes bad. And so this plays into, and then how do we deal with suffering? And also, like we said, the fact that the gospel is impacted by what we believe about creation. And that God will restore all things. But understanding that we as sinners destroy creation, kind of in as sign as our own rebellion, shaking our fist at God, saying, no, this is my world, and I'll treat it the way I want to, instead of it being God's world that he has graciously gifted us for it. This is creations. This is what God wants us to understand with creation. And that, you know, and so that's why it's so important to understand Genesis 1 and 2. What are they saying? How are they talking about it? What God is saying about it? Because these themes, you know, we think about their humans are told to be fruitful, multiply, to cultivate the earth, and to have dominion over the animals. And those are the three curses that are placed on humans. That, and depending how you understand the wife over her husband language, that these are all kind of decreation. These are all turning it back, destroying what God had intended it to be. But in doing so, he can also demonstrate his grace and his mercy. And the fact that, yes, Adam and Eve died spiritually, though not physically. And yet they're still allowed to live on this earth, even though they should surely die. And they would eventually die physically. Again, creation plays a part in how we understand the good news. So if the creation is made for us, and then we could just do what it is, and then we really don't need to be kind of saved for sin, as they kind of show here. But if creation is for the glory of God and for his worship, plays a different part on how we to act and to see with it, especially when the fall, it makes it harder to do what we were called to do by God with it. So that has been this first part of Jehovah Witnesses, God's purpose for the earth, and that, sorry, I just lost my train of thought. And so next week we will cover kind of the idea of God restoring all things. And they spend three questions on that, dealing with how will paradise be restored, when will suffering end, and who will live in the future paradise. And so we will kind of look into and seek and understand kind of how they think God will restore the creative order and how it's supposed to be. With that, so tune in, hopefully, I plan on next Saturday, 9 p.m., just kind of make that the standard, in which you will dive into that next. On Tuesday, I have a couple ideas of some shows, maybe try to get on a guest, so I don't know exactly what we're going to be on Tuesday, but I'll be, unless George is willing to come on, I'll be doing it by myself, so we'll do something different than Jehovah Witnesses, just to kind of give you, the listeners, a break. I'm either looking at kind of Baptist history or maybe even something else, like maybe some of my favorite stories from church history, something like that. But I'm not quite for sure. I've settled down on anything. But that will be at 9 p.m. on YouTube. So check out our Facebook page. Subscribe to our YouTube channel to get all the notifications when that will come on with it. And so with that, I hope you guys have a good Saturday night, a blessed Lord's Day tomorrow, and we will see you on Tuesday at 9 p.m. Have a good night.